I keep making this mistake. Earlier when I was texting Calvin, I kept referring to 1 Peter. It's 2 Peter chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there's some Bibles over there you could use. Also, just want to again welcome guests here. You're making up for a part of our family that couldn't be here today, so we're appreciative of you being here and joining us. So, 2 Peter chapter 1. Last week, we started doing our study in 2 Peter. And I gave an overview in the background of the book, which I'll not go into it. But what I will address, though, is this book has a different tone than the first letter of Peter. First one, if you remember, focused primarily on what it means to live a holy life in this world as we are ultimately a sojourners or pilgrims. This is not our home. Our home is ultimately heaven. That's where we will spend our eternity. But Peter laid out guidance and instructions and encouragement how to live godly life on this earth. And ultimately we said that as Christians we are to be the best possible citizens of this nation that we could be. Now in this second letter that he wrote, which are fairly close time-wise connected to one another, his tone, his point is slightly different. And as I mentioned, the kind of the whole title of the book is God's Transforming Grace versus False Teachers. And that's what we see in this first chapter, is the emphasis on the work of grace of God in our lives. All the things that the Lord has done for us, and we mentioned that we have been given all things that we need for godliness, to live godly lives. And we will go into more detail today what those things are, or what some of those things are. Then, starting in chapter 2, and going kind of all the way to chapter 3, Peter will go and warn about false teachers. He will talk about their life and their kind of ideas behind all these things, what their purpose is, and, you know, kind of a heart issue ultimately behind it. And then he also will discuss some of the teachings that they teach, because sadly, even at that time, that early on in the church history, there were people who were coming and preaching not just false gospel, they were also preaching falsehood all over the place. They would use the scriptures to teach false things. As I mentioned last week, we've seen in Paul's life that wherever place he would go and start a church and then move on to start a church in another place, often what will happen, you have these false teachers will come into the church after Paul and they will start preaching falsehood. So that many of Paul's letters had to address some of the false teaching that started to spread around. When we get to 1 John, he will address false teaching. When we get to Jude, he addresses false teaching. Peter is addressing false teaching because it needed to be so. So this is an important topic that we will get to. But before we get to any of that, it is important to understand the foundation. What is the foundation of our faith, who we are in the Lord, and all the things that He has done for us. So we stopped at verse 4, and then we're going to go now, starting in verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Now, if you look and so, but also for this very reason, for what very reason, we have to kind of look beforehand. And again, we've seen that His divine power in verse 3 has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That was a summary of the things he's going to talk about. And starting in verse 5, he's now going to break it down, all that was said, the precious promises, you know, that we are called to live a different life, things that we have been given that can help us to live godly life here. And verses 5 through 7 lays out seven traits, seven characteristics of a Christian, how Christian in a sense should be defined or known by. Now, before we get into it, he starts, because we've been given great things, because we've been called to live a little bit different life, we are to give all diligence, put an effort into it, ultimately, is what he's saying. You know, cultivate these things that the Lord has given us. Because God desires for us to have a well-rounded life. It's not just enough to say, I'm saved, which is wonderful. But there's something that happens from the moment of salvation until we are called to finish our race. Now, one of the important things that we have to understand is that God desires, we discussed this in the first letter, He wants us to be holy. Holy means separate. Doesn't mean like without sin, but simply means one who is separate or dedicated themselves to the Lord, for the Lord. And one of the things that is important is that in this call for holiness, our personal choice to be involved in it is important. God wants to make you holy, but you have to agree with that calling. Okay, Lord, I want to be holy. You have a calling to follow into it. So you are to give all diligence to make those steps forward. Now, first one that he mentions is virtue. Now, this simply deals with quality of moral excellence or outstanding or wonderful, goodness. This particular word deals with that. And in some ways, in some translations, this word is translated as a piety or goodness of life sometimes is referred to. But this, when you look at the contextual part of Peter, what is he going to be talking about? Everything also would involve spiritual courage before this sinful world. Meaning a person who is willing to stand on the principles of God in spite of all the opposition that you're going to face. And we discussed that in the first letter because in the first letter, one of the topics was persecution. The church was going to go through persecutions and how we are to live. And that reality that as Christians, we're not going to have thumbs up everywhere we go. People are not going to be welcoming to us for the very fact that we follow Jesus. That's a challenge that's going to be in opposition to many. Those who do not like the truth, who hate God, obviously they will not like it. But also those who would sometimes call themselves religious and will still not like us. Remember that Jesus' greatest enemies were not sinners and unbelievers, but those who claimed to follow God. The religious leaders of that day, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the lawyers, the scribes, they were the ones who were greatest opponents to Jesus. And that will be the case for us. When you decide to follow Jesus, you will face opposition. And so you need to be a virtuous or courageous believer to stand in spite of all the opposition and face it head on. Not hide, not wish for it to be gone, but rather face it. You see, if you know that you're going to be persecuted, as we have promised in the scriptures, we went through it specifically in the last book, over and over promises about persecution, even early in the book of Acts, how Paul and Barnabas would encourage believers that through many trials we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember the beginning of 1 Peter, count it all joy when you enter into various trials for the testing of your faith and so forth. The reality is that we will have difficulty as followers of Jesus. It is popular in the church today among some to think that true Christians are the ones who are free of trials, free of difficulty, free of problems. No, that's a delusional, false teaching. Truth is, you will face difficulty. And if you accept that, that will then help you to move forward. Go, okay, I will. Lord, give me a virtuous personality. Help me. I want to receive this gift that you've given me so that I can move forward. It means that you are not ultimately living as the rest of the society is. So when there's jokes on the TV about inappropriate things, you don't laugh. And when people are saying things that are really not appropriate in your workplace or in your neighborhoods, friends or whatever, you stand on the principles of truth. And you don't partake of it. you make a difference by simply standing up for the truth. And if you are the only one who is resisting the crowd, then you be the only one. Because God has given you the ability to be the one who resists that. That's why you've been given this. And that's why you put all diligence into it. Then he talks about knowledge. It's the Greek word gnosis. And there's several Greek words for knowledge. But here this one is dealing with the content of what is known. And this implies your knowledge not just of the word, which is an essential. We've seen that over and over again, whether it be through our studies in the New Testament or through our studies in the Old Testament through minor prophets on Wednesdays. Knowing God is essential. And knowing Him through the word is that part of essential knowledge. But also, it's experiential knowledge that you have as you walk with the Lord. So in your prayer time, in your times of just being with the Lord, as you worship Him, as you walk daily with Him, you get to know Him. It's not just kind of a head knowledge, but rather experiential knowledge. And more you walk with the Lord, the more each of us can have a testimony of how God has worked in our lives and how we have grown in understanding God working in our lives. And as we mentioned previously, especially this is true when you go through a difficult time. That is the time when you really get to know the Lord, or you push yourself away from Him. But you have that ability. And so you have a virtue, you have knowledge of the Lord. And you know, it's obviously important to mention that, you know, you have two sources of food in this world: the junk food of the world, or the feast of the Word. And you make a choice what you're going to feed yourself. And you will only grow when you have the proper feast. Then he talks about self-control. It means to exercise complete control over one's desires and actions. Now this is, well, I think every one of us will go, I'm good at certain desires. Not every desire. You know, for some people, there's certain struggles that we just don't want to give up on, right? And if you love chocolate, you're going to enjoy it as much as you can. But this is not referring to that. It's talking about desires of the flesh, temptations that come your way that is calling you to do something that obviously will be sinful. And at times, some sins, some struggles for us personally, it depends on each one of us what it is something that we on our own can never work over it. We just can't. And Lord has given us His Holy Spirit, the Helper, referred in the Scriptures and also by Jesus in John 14, is there to help us. But also He has given us the body of Christ, the family of God, to be a support, maybe an accountability partner to help you along as you go through the struggles with your desires. But He has given us that ability. We should never go, man, I keep doing this mistake over and over. I keep sinning over and over and just giving up. I mentioned before, there's a big difference between Peter and Judas Iscariot. If you look on the paper, both of them were equally guilty. Judas betrayed Jesus and repented fairly quickly on. But Peter three times denied Him. He had all night to repent, but he just kept making a mistake over and over again until the rooster crowed, and obviously he realized that what Jesus said is going to happen did happen, and then he wept bitterly. The difference was that Judas wasn't truly repentant. His tears were like tears of Esau. He gave his birthright just to please his flesh, and really wasn't repentant of doing that, but rather the fact that he lost birthright. Not that that was wrong. Judas felt he did something wrong, but he didn't go to the Lord. He just wanted to deal with it himself. Peter, on the other hand, came to the Lord. And when the Lord called him, he responded. That's the difference. Continual struggle or giving up is a big difference. But the Lord has given you what you need, what I need, to to exercise self-control. And it's our choice. Are we going to tap into that source or just give in? Now, if you're using King James translation, this word, I'm a little bit ahead, perseverance. And if you're using King James, this word will be patience. But it's mostly in Greek referring to perseverance. It's capacity to continue to bear up under difficult circumstances. But you will see how both words are true. To have perseverance, you have to have patience. To be patient, you have to persevere in it. So they are similar nonetheless. And, you know, self-control deals ultimately with how we deal or how we handle pressures of life. Or pleasures of life, excuse me. But perseverance deals with pressures of life. And that's the key difference. One deals with pleasures, the other deals with pressures. And perseverance is obviously needed to persevere in the midst of difficulty. Again, when challenges come, when difficult times come, when persecutions come, they either bring people closer to the Lord or they push them away. And the key ingredients there is perseverance, persevering in the truth. And in day and age we live where it's more and more unpopular to stand on the truth. Perseverance is so greatly needed. So many, sadly, in the church have given up on perseverance and just give up. Give in to the pressures to change the convictions and standing on the truth, but rather just, well, they don't want to be called names. They don't want to be called all sorts of things, labeled certain ways, rejected, ignored, all sorts of ways that society finds this to deal with this. But we are to persevere. Again, it is so important to be reminded of the persecuted church. That's why we have the magazines and prayer things always about persecuted church, because it's much worse for them. No matter where they're at, you know, if you're familiar, let's say in China, you're familiar that there's underground church and state-sponsored or state-allowed church in China. Most Christians in China go to underground church, and there's always stories of persecution they go through. But even state-sponsored churches go through persecution. It was just recently that one of those churches was kind of closed doors by the government. We don't have to deal with that. In many ways, we're still quite far off to that level of hostility. Now, people may be more hostile, society, and maybe people in media are more hostile to the truth, but remember, as we've discussed in previous times, the same trials that we go through, our brothers throughout the world go through, and some of them in greater ones. So, persevere when you're pressed. Godliness literally means appropriate beliefs and devout practice of obligations relating to God. This is what is referring to, and we discussed it in our first study, Holiness and Godliness, we discussed this, but it's ultimately qualities and characteristics that supplement all the others mentioned so far. And the ones that are following. Living for God. Choosing to live for Him. Not living for yourself, but living for Him. You know, a lot of people can exercise self-control, perseverance, but they may not be godly. So you can't just have one of these things. I'm persevering in a persecution, but you're doing it because you're foolish. There's people who actually have great self-control. I have friends who are, you know, die-hard vegans. And they're actually very moral people. It's so much more moral than some people in the church today. They don't swear, that they choose not to live promiscuous lifestyle. They're abstaining from alcohol, abstaining from drugs. They don't believe in God, but they persevere in that. Well, everybody's mocking them. You know, they are practicing great self-discipline in this sense, self-control. But they're not godly. They don't do it for the Lord, they do it for themselves. There's a difference. So it's quite possible to find yourself doing some of these things, but doing it for the wrong reasons. And the point is to do it for the right reasons, on the right context, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Because all these things are meant to go hand in hand. It's not just like, oh, if I have some of these. No, they are supplementing one another. Then he talks about brotherly kindness, which is literally brotherly love, Greek word phileo. And it's, you know, love that we are to have for fellow believers. And oftentimes this word is used in that context in the scriptures that we are to have for other Christians. Implying not just Christians to go to our church, but other Christians. Even those who are a little bit off. Those we disagree on some points or issues. We are to have brotherly love. Then finally, on top of this phileo love, we are to have agape love. That's the last one. And often is referred as the highest form of love. 1 Corinthians 13 describes to us this love. And we ultimately see it as sacrificial love. That it gives up of oneself, one's own desires for the benefit of someone else. And in the scriptures, these two words often are mixed together as we see it here in other places. And so we shouldn't kind of always necessarily think that phileo love or brotherly love is somehow less than agape love. It's just one of the loves we are called to have. In a way, you can say that phileo could come easier. And what I mean by that is, once you become a Christian, you experience the love of the Lord, the forgiveness of the Lord, the grace of God, and you start being in the company of other believers, the Spirit in you and Spirit in them is the same Spirit. And there's automatic connection that you start to have. And so, because you all of a sudden seem to like them, there's that phileo that starts happening because of the work of the Spirit. But you need agape as well to go further, to now be willing to serve, to submit to one another in fear of God and love, as we discussed in Ephesians and also 1 Peter. They go hand in hand. We cannot exclude one for the sake of another, obviously. But also agape, because of being such a high love, we cannot go and say, well, I can't do it, therefore I won't try. Yes, you make an effort. As he said, all diligence. How does that happen? Through prayer, abiding in the Lord, seeking guidance from the Word, and just exposing yourself to other people and doing these acts that we're called to do. Serving them. Choosing to not be served, but to serve. That's one of the best ways of the Lord changing your heart. If you have an enemy, you're exhorted to pray for them, to love on them, to bless them. That's a good way of changing your attitude. They may still see you as an enemy, but you will no longer see them as an enemy. In the truest sense, we only have one true enemy. That's the devil, enemy of our souls. People sometimes are just tools in his hands that he's using. But we are not to fight against flesh and blood. So we don't look at people as enemies. We pray that the Lord will change our hearts towards them. Now he goes on in verse 8 to say, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor are fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. These things, these characteristics, these traits, if you have them and they abound, that's the diligence. You're not just like, oh, I was patient yesterday, therefore I'm good, I have patience. No, you continue to put effort. You put diligence into it. You said you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he's not necessarily speaking about fruitful life, even though that's implied, but predominantly he deals with knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Because this is a key element, ultimately, about what we'll be dealing soon when it deals with false teachers. Almost every false teaching out there has to do how they view Jesus. That's just simply the fact. Every cult, every other religion, every kind of a pseudo-Christian groups, they deny who Jesus is in His nature. Whether it be not just to His pre-existing state, you know, before He came as a human being, that He was God the Son, and He was fully man, but He was also fully God. What happened to Him at the resurrection, that He truly rose bodily, as some will claim, no, it was just a spiritual resurrection and so forth, and how they relate to Him who is now. And obviously, who He is, what does it mean that Jesus is God? These things are always an issue with false teachers. Some of that changes. And sometimes you really have to know the Scriptures well to discern the nuances that some false teachers bring along. We'll discuss that as we get later on. But important point here is that we are not barren and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. The heart of God is for us to know Him. So that we will know Him. What does that mean in our life when it comes to relating to others, but also when it comes to relating to Him? If you have a wrong view of God, guess what? Your relation with Him will be totally different. If somebody was to convince you that something about Jesus that is not true of Him, how you view Jesus and how you relate to Him will be totally different. You really have to know Him. And that's why what makes obviously Christianity so unique is all about relationship. God wants us to have relationship with Him. Not just head knowledge, which is important, but also knowing Him, the experiential knowledge. Because He describes, if you do not have this proper knowledge of the Lord, A, you will be unfruitful. B, you will become short-sighted, even blind. The idea of there is like squinting to see through a hole. You barely have a glimpse of what's going on. That's not what the Lord wants. He wants us to fully see who He is. You remember in the closing of last week's study, I read John 15. I'm just going to read verses 4 and 5 again. If you want, you can open your Bible. It's there, but this is so important. If you want to know the Lord, if you want to know how you can know the Lord and how you can be fruitful in life, listen to what Jesus says. John 15, 4 and 5, abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit. For without Me you can do nothing. So, you want to be fruitful? Abide in Jesus. Abide in His Word. And when you do, you will have fruit. And if you don't, you can't do anything. Not just like you're incapable of living, but nothing that matters. Nothing that's spiritual and eternal, that will glorify God, you won't do. Religious activity does nothing to the Lord. In our studies on Wednesdays through the Minor Prophets, this came very obvious through the study of the book of Hosea. They had a lot of rituals. They did a lot of things. They followed, to some extent, their requirements. But nothing in their heart was for the Lord. It was just religious activity. There was no relationship. And over in the book of Hosea, God said, you don't know Me. You don't know Me. You don't know Me. You don't know My law. You don't know My word. And that's a blessing that we have. God has given us His revelation. He revealed Himself to us through His words. So we don't have to brainstorm how can we know Him. But rather, we just have to open it and be in it. Be in the Word, and we get to know the Lord. And one of the good reasons, you know, that can help us sometimes think, why do I need to be in the Word all the time? Why do I need to learn from Jesus all the time? Well, because He had these characteristics, these seven traits that Peter mentioned. He fulfilled them perfectly. And He was fully human. So we can find comfort in that He knows what it takes to live this way. He is the best guide. The best way of learning anything, doesn't matter what skill it is to see someone who's good at it. If you just learn it from the books, you're not going to be as good as if you learn directly from someone who's speaking to you, who's communicating it to you. That's why you want to abide in Jesus. Warren Wiersbe said that Christian character is an end in itself, but it's also a means to an end. The more we become like Jesus Christ, the more the Spirit can use us in witness and service. That's so true. Now, he mentions that he doesn't want us to be short-sighted or blind. And that implies a person who knows these things, listens to these words of Peter, goes, not a big deal. I'll do it on my own. I have my ways. And they start ultimately focusing more on this world and on themselves than on the Lord. And that is not just a distraction, that is the wrong way. Remember what Jesus said, how do you go through life? How do you deal with anything that you face in life? Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness, and all these things, everything you're concerned about in life shall be added. It will come into place, ultimately. You put God first, you put me first. God says, I'll take care of the rest. But you put me first. Then things will fall into place. When we find ourselves striving to get things worked out, guess what? Are we putting God first? No. We're putting ourselves and our concerns in front of Him. And that's why we have a hard time at times getting anywhere, because we are not putting the Lord first. And the instruction is, no, you put Him first. That's why you don't want to be short-sighted and be blind. You don't want to go through life barely looking, but rather be seeing it through His eyes. You know, I'm reminded of Joshua and Caleb, the only two spies out of 12 who had the eyes of faith to see the great obstacles that they were facing as a nation and to entering the promised land of giants and, you know, big fortified cities and all these things that were in front of them through the eyes of God, and say, no, God will give them to us. They're like nothing. But Israel did not look at God through God's eyes and the things they were facing through God's eyes, but rather through their own. And it was the lesson that they didn't seem to learn. You remember the time of David when Goliath showed up, just one giant. Everybody was freaked out. Days on end, they would be just in hiding from one man. No one had courage to stand up except this young man, David, who had trust in the Lord. And why did David have a faith to conquer Goliath? Simply because he already had a chance to exercise it. You remember he said to Saul, listen, the Lord has already given a lion and a bear into my hands as I was watching my father's sheep. David already exercised faith. He knew what it meant to face great obstacles. That's why he could face him, even with simple 5 rocks that he grabbed to fight against this giant. Because he saw things through God's eyes, and that's what God wants us to have. And when we don't do it, we're like blind people walking around trying to figure out a way out. So ultimately what we see in these things that our Christian walk is a continual movement forward. There's no standing still. We're not called to be in a race of standing still. We're in race. And if you're not running, you're not moving. You're not getting anywhere. And if you decide to slow down, guess what? If anyone who has run, did anything that requires great endurance, the moment you mentally decide, I'm going to kind of take it easy and try to slow down, guess what? You're a good place of not finishing. And if you end up stopping, it takes a greater effort to get moving. Because now you feel the pain and everything is much greater when you're just like, oh, okay, this is much worse than it's felt when you were actually running. So Christian walk is always step forward. Many have said, if you're not moving, you're backsliding. And there is great truth in that. And one of the things that he points out is the person who is blind or short-sighted is the one who's forgotten and has been cleansed from his old sins. And it's true, isn't it? That if we don't often remind ourselves of the great work that the Lord has done for us on the cross, that we stop appreciating the greatness of His grace. You know, the more we are reminded how unworthy we are of what He has done for us on the cross, it will always keep us in a place of humility and in desire to follow Him. But if we get to a place of, well, oh well, you know, He had to do it anyways, and kind of take it truly for granted, we're going to start forgetting the greatness of that sacrifice. And often people who we know that have given up on the race, they don't talk about what the Lord has done for them on the cross. They almost forgot that they've been forgiven of their sins. And we should never do that. Then he goes in verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As a result of all these things, we're called to move forward in the Lord. It says, even more diligent. Be even more diligent. Like, notice continual call to action, continual movement, continually doing something. Make your call and election sure. In a sense, you've been saved and you want to have security in your walk with the Lord. You do these things and then you will be sure. And notice how kind of a two sides of God's plan of salvation are revealed in this simple statement. We see God's sovereignty when He talks about election, but we also see the free will when it deals with the call. Both. God choosing us and us responding to the call. To have a call, you have to respond to it. And so we see these both sides of plan of salvation into action. And one of the interesting ways that sometimes I think why we as people struggle in the issues of free will and election is that we don't see it the way God sees it. First, God chose us. That's clear. He made the plan before the foundation of the world. We have been elected. But we also made the choice. The call is given to everyone who will respond. And the struggle we have is that we experience the call first in our life, right? We hear the call of the Lord, we respond to it, and then we are saved, and then we know we're elected. So our perspective is different than His. And sometimes that's the struggle that we have. We cannot put ourselves in the mind of God, because who can know it? Who can know God's mind? It's amazing. And if He was by any ways discoverable as we are, and our mind is, and sometimes we don't know what's in our mind, then He wouldn't be God, right? And I love how in this one verse, you have this tension of two things that in the church is a big tension. Peter just lays it out. And I think the best thing to do with these tensions is just to leave them be. Not to try to brainstorm and come up with choosing one side or another. Just accept that both are true. It says, be even more diligent. And as if you do these things. You know, there's this sense of security that he speaks about here. That when you are actively pursuing after the Lord, you can be sure of your salvation. You know, some people don't know if they're saved or not or so forth, but if you're just being obedient, well, you're saved. You don't have to worry about it. The true concern is when you're walking in disobedience. But if you're doing these things, well, there's security in obeying God's words. So in a sense, we see that knowing God and living for Him are two connected things. You can't just have one over the other. Somebody cannot say, well, I'm walking with the Lord, but they have like barely any knowledge of the word. You've got to wonder, do they know Him? And do they truly walk in His ways? And somebody claims that they know the word back and forth, as there are people who can memorize the scripture, but they don't live it. Does them no good. They are like Pharisees. They knew the scripture, yet they could not see Jesus in it. So don't necessarily see like knowing God and being a mind thing and walking with the Lord being a heart thing. It's actually both. And what I mean by that is simply this. To know God, you have to know Him in your mind, but also in your heart and in your soul. It's a complete knowledge. And to live for Him, also you need both. Your mind being submitted to the will of the Lord, your heart being surrendered to Him, and your soul finding joy in Him. We make a mistake because that's how we operate. We compartmentalize things. This goes here, this does that. We like to be organized because that helps us. But it's complete package here. And then if you're faithful, He tells us that an entrance will be supplied to you. And He says, abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. It's an amazing statement when He talks about this word. Entrance means welcoming, acceptance, reception, to welcome, extend to a person on the occasion of a visit. This particular Greek word was used by Greeks to welcome Olympian victors. So when they would be victorious in the Olympic Games and the ancient games, and they will get home, they will receive extraordinary welcoming party. A big deal was made about their success. And guess what Peter says here? A big deal will be made in heaven about your success of entering kingdom. That's a great encouragement. You know, sometimes you walk through this life and you just wonder, Lord, is this worth it? Am I making any difference? Am I making an impact? All I find is resistance, the opposition. But if you are simply obeying His words, there's a great welcoming party awaiting you in heaven. You see, our perspective of rewards is different than God's perspective of rewards. We look on the results. Right? For us, successful people are who have more money, who have more books published, who have more movies made, who have more things written about them. To us, that's success. Everything's measured that way. More people know about you, the more successful you are. But the Lord does not operate that way. There are certain people in the church today who are extremely known, and for right reasons. They love the Lord, they're making a difference. But we don't necessarily have to think, oh, because they're so successful and they're on radio, they're on TV, they're on internet, they're in the news, that when they enter heaven, they will receive a greater reward. They may not. Because that's not how God operates. When Paul said that he was called into ministry, he said God called him into ministry because God counted him faithful. Only thing that the Lord measures is faithfulness. Were you faithful? In your sphere of influence, that's what He looks for. You do these things, guess what? An amazing party is awaiting you. Paul talks about it also in 1 Corinthians 3, particularly verse 15, that there are different levels of reward for those who enter kingdom, those who are in heaven. You know, some will barely make it there. Others will just bring tons of things with them in a sense of value because they lived a life that when tested by fire produced gold. While others lived life that when tested by fire was like straw and burned up really quickly and they barely entered heaven. And they're in heaven, that's a wonderful thing. But they are kind of lost in some, on some rewards. That's not how what we want to do. We want to be the ones who just love Him and love to do His word. And then there's great reward waiting for you. So what matters is the matter, in a manner, that you enter. Not if you enter, in a sense. As a Christian, you want to really enter into the kingdom in a worthy way. You want to be the one that Paul will make reference to, you know, he has finished the race, he fought the good fight, now awaits him a crown that he will receive from the Lord. And to hear those words, as Jesus referred to, well done, good and faithful servant. Welcomed by the Lord. I mean, look at Stephen. First martyr in the church. A brand new believer, ultimately speaking. Yet he received a standing ovation from Jesus when he was entering heaven, didn't he? Because he said, I see the Lord standing. But when Jesus is referred often in the scriptures, when it talks about him being now in heaven, that he is seated by the Father. And Stephen saw him standing. What did Stephen do? Did he make any converts? You look in the scriptures, you don't necessarily see that he made any converts. He probably did. Paul was heavily influenced by Stephen for sure. And probably many others. But what Stephen was a faithful man. And he didn't live long, didn't have a chance to do many great things. He didn't get to write any books or any of the stuff that mattered. He simply was faithful. And he received a standing ovation from the Lord. I mean, if that's not a motivator, I don't know what it is. It can be so discouraging to look at others, how God is using them, but that's not what we're called to do. We're called to keep our eyes on Him and do our part. And that's it. And you will receive a glorious reception. I'm doing time. Okay, let's go to verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truths. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So contextually speaking, staying in the same online things, speaking that he is going to be with the Lord soon himself. But he wants to remind them of these things, things that have been said and things that will be said. And notice that he says he doesn't want to be negligent. See, if the pastor or teacher doesn't remind you certain things over and over again, they're being negligent in their calling. The key to successful teaching is repetition. And sometimes we hate repetition. We don't want to be always reminded of certain things. Well, I know that. I've heard that. I'm familiar with that. You need repetition. If you look at the best sports teams out in the world, are the one that continually work on basics over and over and over again. As a big fan of soccer, one of the key elements for a good team is passing. The dumbest thing, in a sense, you think it's the most boring, just passing the ball. But the fact is that the best teams are the ones who can pass the ball most effectively. So to be good at it, they have to do it over and over and over again. And it will apply to hockey, to basketball, doesn't matter. Any sport you look at, the best teams are the ones, or even if it's a single sport, you know, like tennis or so forth, or just by itself, they have to do some basics, forehand, backhand, serve, whatever, over and over and over again. The best basketball players, they stay, after their practice, they stay and they just keep shooting at the basket. Same distance over and over and over again. Why? Because they know that the only way to get better is to master the basics. And you never fully master them. So you have to continually put effort. And that's why in the scriptures, certain things are repeated over and over again. And if we get to a point where we don't appreciate a reminder, what we're saying is we don't care about going further. Because knowing and being reminded of foundations and core truths are essential. And says, you know, he doesn't want to be negligent. He doesn't want to be blamed for not being the one who reminds them. And he talks about how he is aware that shortly, after, just like Paul in 2 Timothy, he must put off his tent. That he will die. In 2 Corinthians 5:1, Paul says, For we know that if our earthly house, speaking of our body, he calls it this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Peter had the same attitude as Paul. This is just the tent. And it's so well representing of what he taught in first letter. Real pilgrims. You don't make a permanent home in this world, but rather you recognize you're a sojourner. And if you're a sojourner, you're camping where you're at as you move forward. When you set up a home in this world, guess what? You're not moving anymore. And as Christians, in a sense, we want to continually be reminded, this is just a tent. This is not my home. My true home, my true house, my true body is waiting for me. And we will receive glorified body that Paul refers is building, not made with hands, but by God, eternal in the heavens. And Peter was aware of it. He's going to pass from this life to the next one. And he says, as the Lord Jesus showed him. Well, when did Jesus show him that? Well, John 13, 36 is one of those places where he started to give him a hint that he will die for the faith. And then in John 21, 18 to 23, where the Lord referred to him that he would one day be arrested and led and killed for the faith. So Peter walked through this life with the awareness that he will actually get to do what he desired to do. You remember when Jesus declared to the disciples at the Last Supper, you know, one of you will deny, well, you will kind of bail out on me. Peter said, no, I'm willing to die for you. And then Jesus said, well, no, you're actually not going to die for me now. You're going to deny me three times. But that desire of Peter, Lord, said, yes, you wanted to die for me, I'll give you that chance. So Peter walked through this life knowing that he could be with the Lord. And it's interesting, when you understand that, when you read in the book of Acts, when Paul was in prison, when Herod arrested him together with James, the apostle, and James was killed, and an angel was sent then by the Lord to take Peter out of the prison, that he walked out of the prison kind of confused, not knowing that he was actually literally leaving the prison. He thought that he was having a vision. He probably thought this word that Jesus said to him was being fulfilled at that point. And possibly he passed that word to the body. Just pray for me. Because when he gets to the church that's praying for him, and they say, Peter's here, none of them believes it. Because they figure, well, Jesus said he's going to die, so... But it wasn't his time. So he was reminded. By the way, this word, thesis, is a Greek word, exodus. And that's obviously our English word, exodus, but I love how he sees it. A deliverance from one place to go into somewhere. And you drew the parallel. Israel was called to leave Egypt to enter into the promised land, yet Peter is going to make reference that there's a greater promised land that he's going to go to. And also, one of the things to notice here, you know, before we close, is that Peter understood that there's certain things that remain and certain things that don't remain. One, people don't remain. Men come and go. We pass away. But God's word is eternal. It will always remain. Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, 24 and 25? Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. And it's so true. You look at Peter, he's with the Lord now. Yet the words that he left us with remained. He obviously at the moment of writing didn't fully understood or see, or maybe to the extent he did, that it will be the word of the Lord. He later in chapter 3 will talk about Paul's letters as the scripture and so forth. But it remained. Throughout centuries, kingdoms, rulers, individuals, groups have tried to destroy the words. And one of the ways they went about it is by killing Christians. Yet it remained. Every opposition that came, they can get rid of you and I, but they will never get rid of God's word. it will always remain. No matter how hostile the environment gets to be, the word of the Lord will remain. It has passed through the regimes and kingdoms and rulers and systems easily, victoriously. You know, you look at a country like North Korea, that, you know, you look how people live there. It's so sad how closed that society is, that they really don't know what it looks like outside of their country. They have no idea. The internet is fully controlled. Every information that goes out of that country is fully controlled, and nothing is allowed in. That even there, though the system is so anti-Christian and doing everything to silence the church, there's over 100,000 believers in an underground church in North Korea. Yet every effort is put into not having Bibles there. It so confirms this truth. People can try to rise up against God and they will always fail, because His word is eternal. And Peter understood that. And he understood the importance of just passing the truth, or passing the baton, after his passing. Because he understood it wasn't about him, it was about the words. And we'll stop here, starting in 16 and onwards. We'll see more about this truth as we move forward. But just a reminder again, we're called to a movement. Daily walk with the Lord. It's interesting that that's how we call it, right? Daily walk. We don't call it daily sitting, daily sleeping, daily rest, but walk. And I'll tell you something, I don't know if you do this often, but I think you all know. There's something about when you walk with somebody somewhere, that when you're just out for a walk, and the conversations that happen at times can be the most meaningful ones. And I think it's just a small picture of ultimately of this truth, that the best way to know the Lord and experience His love is when you're walking with Him. When you're making that effort, I'm going to be with you, Lord. You get up in the morning, you start with a prayer, you start with the words, and you continue that way through the day. It is hard at times, it is difficult, it is challenging, but it's so rewarding. Let's pray.